You may be seated. Good evening and welcome to Mars Hill. My name is Mark. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at the church. It's good to see you all. Praying for all of you students that are frantically trying to atone for a semester of neglect. Good luck with finals this week. Typically, we go straight through books of the Bible. We finished 1 Timothy a few months ago. We're nearing the completion of 2 Timothy, and then we'll do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John this summer and spend a year starting in the fall going through the book of Genesis. So that's what we're up to as a church. And tonight we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. So if you've got a Bible, you're going to want to go there and find that and make sure that I'm not lying to you. I try my best, but you want to double check. I'll pray for our time together, and I hope the ladies had a good time at the women's retreat yesterday. I heard some great, great, great things. Yeah. It was very, very good. Heard there was this hot gal who gave a main stage session that was dynamite. So, heard she did a real nice job. That's my wife, if you're new. So I will pray for our time together, and we will spend some time in 2 Timothy 4 together. Just some good practical stuff for you tonight. Father God, we do love you. We come to you in Jesus' name asking that you would send the same Spirit that inspired the writing of this word to illuminate our understanding of the Scriptures. Holy Spirit, please convict us of sin, reveal to us the Lord Jesus, encourage those who need to be encouraged, rebuke those who need to be rebuked, correct those who need to be corrected, and God, help us all to be conformed to the image of your Son. We ask that as we study, we would be utterly convinced of your faithfulness to us, and that we would be deeply troubled by those occasions wherein we have been unfaithful to you. We pray that you would give us the grace and the conviction to move forward, so that no matter where we find ourselves today, in a good place with you or perhaps in a place of neglect in regards to you, we would walk out of here with a new heart and a new mind and a new desire to be zealous in pursuing you, Lord Jesus. So I pray for myself that you would give me the right words to speak. I pray for those who have given of their time to join us this evening, that it would be profitable and worthwhile to them. And as always, we just ask that you would bless the study of your word in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into it tonight, I'll set the backdrop for you if you're new. This is the last letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. Paul is days, perhaps weeks, from getting beheaded. He is sitting in prison, which is, in all likelihood, a 20-foot hole in the ground. He's sitting there cold, dark, beaten. He has been through a hard and rough life of loving and serving Jesus, and he is down at the very end of his life. He said last week, as we studied, that his life is in the process of being poured out like a drink offering, meaning his life is down to the last few drops. And as he's sitting in jail, he somehow gets an instrument with which to write and a piece of paper, and he scratches out 2 Timothy. And it's amazing because at the end of your life, those things that are on your heart and on your mind are those things that are most important to you. And so what we're getting here is a final memoir from the Apostle Paul looking at what's on his heart in his final days, what matters most to him and what is most significantly weighing on his heart as he's about to die. And it's interesting because what he talks about is people, and you're going to get a glimpse today into ministry from the inside out. Most of you, if you've not been in ministry as a pastor, you have an outside-in perspective. Very rarely do you get an inside-out perspective, the trajectory and the angle from which the pastor gets to see people in life. And that's what you're going to get today. You're going to get a very real, heartfelt, pastoral, practical look from Pastor Paul, and you're going to see church and life from his angle and from his perspective through his eyes. And what you're going to find is this, that there is one thing that is both the greatest joy and the greatest pain in ministry, and that is people. People are some of the source of the greatest delight and the greatest drudgery and disappointment. People. Sitting in his jail cell, that's what Paul's thinking about, is people. People in whom he is delighted and people in whom he is disappointed. People who have been faithful to God, people who have been unfaithful to God. And you're going to get a glimpse at this list of 9 people to whom he speaks of and speaks to. And our goal is not just to sit over them in judgment, but to learn from their life so that we might imitate those that are doing well and we might not imitate those who are doing very poorly. So I will just read to you the comments on these 9 people from verses 9 through 15. We will then speak about that, and then we'll transition to the second half in the end. So he says to Timothy, his dear friend to whom he writes. And Timothy, too, you got to know. I'll set this in real quickly. Timothy is the man who's receiving the letter from Paul. He's a young pastor. One of the reasons that Paul writes to him is that Paul doesn't have a wife and he doesn't have children. All he's got is ministry, and all he's got are those men and women that he has adopted in a spiritual way, like a father, and Timothy is like a son to him. They've been together at this point for some 15 years. Timothy is about my age. He's early to mid-30s. I'm 33. Paul is like a father to him, and so he's writing to Timothy, who's going to be his protege and his legacy, and this is the succession of his ministry. A lot of men have a good ministry, but they don't succeed and transition well. Paul succeeds and transitions very well. This whole book is about his succession and his transition to young Timothy. So here's what he says to him. Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. Timothy's got to hustle because they're going to execute Paul. For Demas has loved this world and deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And the cloak is both a coat and a blanket. Paul is apparently in prison 20 feet underground with no blanket. So he wants to get his coat and his blanket. And my scrolls, especially the parchments, those are his books and reference material in Bible. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm, and the Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Right there in a short few verses are nine people that Paul speaks of, some of whom are faithful, some of whom are unfaithful. And I was thinking about it today, driving in to preach the first service in my truck, and I came up with a graph for you. So, congratulations. You get a chart. Now, it kind of looks like a battery pack. It's not. Plus, plus, minus, minus, plus. Some of you thinking, I don't like math. I went to public school. You're freaking me out. It's not math. I don't like math either. We're not doing math. We're doing heaven and hell. Much bigger deal than math. The plus, plus is this. People who start their life with Jesus, well, they meet Jesus, become Christians, life gets off to a good start, and they keep doing well, and they finish well. Okay? Minus plus is people who start poorly. They meet Jesus, tank, sin, rebel, struggle. But eventually, they pull up, they love Jesus, and they finish well. Maybe it's not so good at the beginning, but it's good at the end. Plus minus are people who start well, and then fade fast, and end poorly. And minus minus is people who are just bad in the beginning, bad in the middle, bad in the end. No progress whatsoever. So we'll deal with these four categories, and every single person in this room fits into one of these four categories. This is human history. This is humanity. This is every man and woman who's ever lived. I got them on a chart. One slide. I mean, I should get a raise. That's amazing, really. Now the first one is the six guys who start loving Jesus and love him and are faithful through their whole life. These are guys with a bad testimony. You want to have a bad testimony. We do this wrongly. We bring up, I was a crackhead and I got a sex change operation and I joined Al Qaeda and I was a drug dealer and I ate my mother and then I was a Taco Bell and I got a quesadilla and I saw the face of the Virgin Mary in the quesadilla and I knew it was a sign from God and I cried out to the Lord and I became a Christian and then I went back to being a crack whore for Al Qaeda but now you don't want a good testimony. You want a bad one. And we do this to kids at youth camp. We put up the worst story, right? The worst story. And then all the homeschool kids are like, man, I'm going to talk at the fire. I got to go kill somebody in order to make it to the fire. No. You want to have a bad testimony. If you're a parent, you want your kids to have a bad testimony. No Larry King Live, no E! True Hollywood Story, no book deal, right? No made-for-TV movie. It would just be a kid sitting there reading the Bible, loving Jesus. Scene one. Scene two, scene three, scene four. Nobody's watching. Good. We want a boring testimony. We want a bad testimony. These are guys with bad testimony. No crack whores, no arrests, no rehab, no midgets, no donkeys, nothing. Just love Jesus, love Jesus, love Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just simple. Keep it clean. Okay, so we'll talk about these six guys first with a bad testimony. The first guy he mentions is he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a guy who loves Jesus, has been serving Jesus side by side with Paul for some 15 years. got converted probably as a teenager. At this point, he's in his early to mid-30s. He is preaching, teaching, traveling, suffering. He's helping Paul co-author books of the Bible. Ultimately, he's going to end up on a few occasions in prison like Paul. Faithful, good, godly guy. Titus, same thing. Another young man, loves the Lord, serves the Lord. He is also a right-hand man to the Apostle Paul. Paul loves him like a son. You read about this guy, Tychicus. Tychicus, he says, was sent to Ephesus. Right? Tychicus is a guy who's so... Tychicus to Ephesus, it's like a hip-hop moment. Tychicus is a guy who is so faithful to the Lord that Paul can trust him with responsibility. Apparently there's problems in Ephesus. Right? Paul said in Acts 20, there would be problems in the church at Ephesus. There are problems in the church at Ephesus. So Paul commissions Tychicus to go there and to help untangle the problems. That means not that he has abandoned Paul or he's left Paul, but that he has been commissioned out to help start some new ministry in a particular area. Cretans as well is a guy who is mentioned here. And what it says about him is that he has gone to Galatia, another city. He has been sent there, likewise deployed by Paul, because he's a faithful man who is dependable, and Paul can entrust responsibility to him. Even though Paul's in prison, he is dispensing good leaders, and he's scattering good Christians to have widespread influence throughout the world. As well, there's Luke, who is a godly man, and he is on his way to visit Paul. He's on his way to be with Paul. And it says in the text here, Paul says, I only have Luke. And you know, I'm sure Luke's going, hey, I'm trying my best. Don't put it in the Bible that you're just, all you got's me, like the junior varsity showed up. That's not what it means. What it means is that there's a whole lot of work to do. Everybody is left, and Luke is the only guy who is there to do the work. So not only Luke's a good guy, but he can't do it all by himself. And the last guy is Carpus, and Carpus is the guy with whom Paul apparently left his Bible and his books and his reference material and his coat. And you know that's a good guy. I'm telling you right now, if you're a pastor, how many of you like to read? Right? And the rest of you are not yet Spirit-filled. But those of you that love to read, man, whoever keeps an eye on your books, that's the most dependable, holy, godly person that you know, at least in my humble opinion. I love my books. I love my kids. I love my books. Paul didn't have kids. He just had books, so he drops them off at Carpus's house, and Carpus looks after his books. So that's a dependable, faithful, trustworthy guy. These are all faithful, trustworthy people, some of whom are sent out. Now, some of you struggle with this because the only time you've ever seen anybody leave the church is under bad circumstances. Right? What happened to Hank? Don't ask. Hey, what happened to the secretary? We said, don't ask. What happened to Pastor Hank and the secretary? We said, do not ask. Do not ask. I just want to... Well, their wives look so... The wife looks sad. Hank's wife looks so sad. We said not to ask. Right? Sometimes when leaders leave, it's bad, right? Like, nobody talks about it. It's like they made the rapture. We didn't. They just disappeared. We don't talk about it. Oftentimes when leaders leave the church, it's something bad happened, right? Something terrible, tragic, catastrophic, adultery. They stole money. They become a heretic, a weirdo, a nutjob, a freak. They lose their mind. Something goes bad. In this instance, good people are leaving Rome for good reasons. You need to know this as a church. We are a church that sends out good people. We do. Sometimes churches have the propensity to send out the most immature and ill-trained people in missions. We don't want to do that. We want to send some of our best. The only elder who's been with me since the beginning is Leif Moy. Everyone else, every other elder has now gone off to help do other works and help pioneer other ministries. You can't huddle up all the good people in one place. You've got to spread them around a little bit. So that's what we do. We give 10% of our money as a church to church planting. We love church planting. We care about church planting. We give money and we give people. Now, the churches that are planted, the planters plant those. We don't plant those, but we want to help them if God has appointed them in any way that we can. So there's a good church in Mount Vernon. There's a good one up in the Everett area. There's one going up in Bellingham, one going up in Bothell, one over in West Seattle, one in South Seattle, one going up in Tacoma. And different people from the church will get spread out among these churches, and we'll send you there, and you'll go there to serve and to give. And that's what happens here. Good people are sent out to go help start other good churches. And it's a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing. Some of you will get frustrated by that because you'll come into the church, you get in a Bible study or a class, you get connected to some leader, you think, they're great, they're awesome, I've learned from them, they've invested in me, and now they've left. Oh my gosh, what does this mean? Well, that means you've got to take their place. The reason they trained you was to do their job because God was calling them out to go do it somewhere else. So you come in, they develop you, then you rise up, and maybe God calls them out, and then you develop someone else, and then, you know, you maybe some of you are going to go as well. Okay? To me, this is always a celebration. It's a great thing. It's a great thing when there's so much work to be done because we're in one of the most pathetic regions in the whole United States of America. You get a map, throw a dart. If you don't hit blue, it probably needs a church. And that's where we're at. We're in the least churched city in the United States of America, least church region in the United States of America. An enormous survey was recently done in the Pacific Northwest, primarily Washington and Oregon. And out of all those respondents who were asked to select their religious preference, the majority checked the box that says none. They don't have any religious preference, any religious convictions. They don't have any concern or care about God at all. That's the Pacific Northwest. So we have to be like Paul, taking good people who are responsible and distributing them as far and as wide as we possibly can so that more people can hear about Jesus. And I love the fact that out of 9 people, Paul's sitting in his jail cell days or weeks from his death, and what is primarily on his mind is those faithful people that are responsible and will take the work of the gospel out of his hands and into the future. Are there good, faithful people who are Christians? Yes. Okay. So you say, I haven't met. Well, there's one, right? He's not here today. He's not doing evangelism. But there are a few. There are some faithful Christians. Now, sometimes Christians get a bad knock, particularly by other Christians. Some of you may have been to a church and say, I didn't meet any faithful people. I didn't meet any good people. They're all hypocrites. Well, come on in. Join us. You'll fit right in. But the truth of the matter is, some people are faithful. We can't just broad brush say all Christians are good people, all good Christians, all Christians are bad people. Some Christians are faithful, some people are unfaithful and claim the name of Christ, whether or not they actually possess faith. And the fact is this, there are some good faithful people who love Jesus, keep loving Jesus, keep loving and serving Jesus, and will finish strong. There are. So you need to be encouraged by that. You need to take heart in that. You need to find hope in that. But oftentimes those people are spread broadly because their influence needs to be extended. There are some faithful people. Some of you are faithful people. You love Jesus, you serve Jesus, you walk with Jesus, you're faithful to Jesus. You're a decent, upright, godly person. You need to be encouraged. There are some people that fit into that category. My guess is that many of you fit into the second category. This gentleman he mentions named Mark. Mark starts poorly and then picks it up and does well in the end. Mark is a guy, as you read the book of Acts, he came to faith. Apparently he was a great talent, a great skill, a great ability. Apparently he had some potential because they pick him up and they sort of draft him into ministry. And he's brought along on a mission with Paul. But about halfway into it, when things get hard and pressure kicks in and he loses heart, he gives up and goes home. He quits. I don't know if he's fair-weathered. I don't know if he's ill-tempered. I don't know if he's just a flat-out coward or he's lazy. I don't know what it is. You see this all the time with some people. They have amazing skill and talent and ability, but they have no ability to execute and to provide results. Christians oftentimes say, well, it's not what you do, it's what you tried to do that counts. No, they both count. It's intention and execution that count. Mark is a guy who apparently started off with decent intention, but was unable to execute. And because of that, what you read in the book of Acts is that Paul got real sick of him and said, I want to have anything to do with that guy. If I'm doing ministry and we're traveling and preaching and teaching and pioneering new areas, and I've relied on him and I have invested in him, and he's going to wilt and fold and cry and go home and not stick with me, I don't want anything to do with him. So Paul sort of took his hands off of Mark. You think Mark could be done. But then another guy comes alongside of Mark, a guy named Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas got most huggable at Jerusalem High. He was a little thick around the middle, belt, Dockers, sensible shoes, feathered hair, polo shirt, always wore, you know, bright, cheery colors, lemon yellow, pink, seafoam green. He was that guy. Everybody loved this guy. The jocks loved him. The hip-hoppers loved him. The hardcore kids loved him. They all loved him. Barnabas was such a great guy. Baked cookies, pray for people. He's a wonderful guy. He comes alongside the Mark and says, I know, Paul just went off on you, didn't he? Yeah, yeah. Well, I love you. You want a cookie? I'll pray for you. You need a hug? I'm a natural helper, right? This is what I do. And so what Barnabas does is he picks up Mark and he walks with Mark for some years, encourages him, loves him. And then what you find is this is perhaps even 20 years later. It's been a while. Paul's sitting in prison thinking of the most faithful people that he can call on and invite to do his ministry and to be his successors. And on that short list is Mark. That's great. It tells you that Mark has made a complete conversion and a transition. He started very poorly. He met Jesus, had a lot of skill, talent, ability, potential, but he tanked. You ever met somebody that tanked? Just tanked. Pastor who ran off and committed adultery, the person who said they loved Jesus and then just went on some drunken rampage binge, or just went off into addiction for years, or was really half-hearted about the gospel, or got into weird doctrine or theology or whatever, just tanked. You think, good night. Such a waste of opportunity, such a waste of talent and capacity. What a tragedy. 20 years later, Mark shows up again. Paul says, bring him to me, and his words in 2 Timothy 4 are, because he's very helpful to my ministry. That tells you that Mark has made a complete transition. He has become a very strong and dependable man. At this point in his life, Paul would not entrust things to a man who was irresponsible, because he is going to die. He can't afford for any mistakes. He is selecting the most trustworthy men that he can find, one of which is Mark. And I believe one of the reasons that Mark now is going to be so faithful and trustworthy is after tanking it and now being restored, he is loathsome to go back to that point of failure. Some of you are like Mark. You grew up in a Christian home, tanked. Right? You grew up in a Christian home, went to college, tanked. Some of you have been in ministry, tanked. Some of you have committed yourself to a ministry and served for a season or learned for a season and tanked. And whatever your thing is, your sin and your proclivity, you find yourself now in a place that you're not all that proud of. And it's a point of failure, not of success. It's a place that you would mourn and not cheer. But the good news is that there's hope for us all. The Bible says that even when we're faithless, God is faithful. God is faithful to walk with us as Barnabas was faithful to walk with Mark. And there is hope for us all today to commit ourselves or recommit ourselves to the Lord Jesus, His empowering grace to show up and enable us to finish well, even if we have started very poor. I believe that's the reason that many of you are here tonight, to know that just because you have tanked does not mean that you must continue to do so. That repentance enables you to turn around and it enables you to start your life afresh with the Lord Jesus and to pick yourself up and to end well. It doesn't matter as much where you begin. It is where you end that counts the most. He goes on then, he speaks about this other guy, Demas, who started well and ended poor. These next two guys I've got at the bottom closest to hell for a good reason. Demas is a guy, started well, apparently became a Christian or thought he was a Christian, got into ministry, and he's ministering with the Apostle Paul in Rome. He is in ministry with Paul. That is going varsity. That is getting called up to the big leagues. He is with Paul. And he apparently has influence, right? Maybe he's a preacher, a teacher, a pastor, a leader. We don't know exactly what his status is in this church, but he starts off really well. And what Paul says about him, though, is that he ends very, very poorly. He says that Demas has deserted me because he loved the world. Doesn't say that Demas loved Jesus, but he loved the world. When you hear that word world in the Bible, it is usually in a very negative context. Paul tells the Corinthians that the world in its wisdom does not know God. He says in Romans 12 that we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world. He says elsewhere that the world and its desires are passing away. 1 John tells us that we cannot simultaneously love God and the world. We can't. That the world is at hostility and enmity with God, that there is conflict between God and this fallen, cursed, forsaken world. This is human sin and depravity in its collectiveness. This is the human heart that is fallen and separated from God, linked up together as culture. That is what the Bible means by worldliness. And what it says is that Demas loved the world. And so he abandoned Paul in the hour of greatest need. And he transitioned to go live in Thessalonica because apparently there was good sin there. I don't know if they had cheap drugs or hot women or a new Hooters or what happened in Thessalonica, but Demas can't get there quick enough because he loves the world. You ever met somebody like that? They were a pastor, a leader, a teacher. It seemed like things were going well. Their ministry was flourishing. And then all of a sudden they just absolutely tanked. And they never picked themselves up. I know guys like that. Still, alcoholics, guys who had large ministries, guys who ran off, committed adultery, left their wife. Stupid, crazy, insane, ridiculous things. For those of you that are here today, I want you to learn from the example of Demas. Demas is in the legacy of Judas Iscariot. It looks like he's on the team. He's not on the team. If you would have looked at Judas, you would have said, man, okay, there's 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 disciples in the New Testament. He got picked on the team. Man, that's incredible. Year one, he's friends with Jesus. Year two, he's friends with Jesus. Year three, he murders Jesus. You look at Judas, you say, what happened? Well, apparently he didn't love Jesus. Apparently he didn't love Jesus. Same thing with Demas. If you looked at him year one, he's working with Paul. Year two, working with Paul. Year three, gone. What happened? What happened? You need to know this. You need to know that holiness and love for Jesus is not caught like a cold. Just because you hang out with people who love Jesus, it doesn't make any difference. Just because you marry someone who loves Jesus, it doesn't make a difference. Just because you hang out in a church, it doesn't mean that you'll end up loving Jesus unless you are receptive. Unless you are receptive. You can come to church and get lots of teaching, but if you don't receive it, it doesn't make any difference in your life. You can have friends who love Jesus, but if you don't receive instruction and example, it doesn't make any difference. It just doesn't. You can be a person who is married, who hangs out with a couple that has a good marriage, but if you don't receive, you will not be transformed. You can be a parent that hangs out with parents that are good parents, but if you don't receive instruction and you don't learn from their example, it will not benefit you at all. It has no cash value in the end. Demas is a guy who's hanging out with whom? Paul. You know, we look at it and we say, well, maybe Demas needed a new accountability partner. Paul! I mean, it's one thing to have a Bible study. It's another thing to have a Bible study with an author of the Bible. I mean, that's about as good as it gets, really. Paul! Not only Paul. Paul at the end of his life, after many, many years of faithful, fruitful service, Paul at the place of wisdom and maturity. Paul! He's getting trained by Paul. He's working alongside Paul. He's serving alongside Paul. And he abandons and betrays Paul, just like Judas did Jesus. Some of you think, well, I come to church. That means I'm on the team. Not if you don't love Jesus. I'm married to someone who loves Jesus. Well, great that they love Jesus, but do you love Jesus? If they're faithful to Jesus, are you faithful to Jesus? Demas is a guy that it doesn't say that he loves Jesus. It says that he loves the world, which is an indictment. What a tragic thing to have on Demas's headstone in the end. I'm sure when he graduated from Bible college or seminary or went into ministry or got picked up by Paul or got discipled by Paul, I'm certain that his legacy at the time he was not anticipating would be, he loved the world and he abandoned me and that guy's a total failure. He got off so well. He got off so well. Some of you have gotten off to a great start. You meet Jesus, you get hooked up with people who love God, you come to a Bible teaching church, you get your feet under you, maybe you come from a Christian family, you know, somebody invested in you. You got off to a good start. You want to finish well. You want to be able to say what Paul said last week, I have run the race, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, there is nothing left for me except for a crown of righteousness. You want to finish well. Demas is the sad legacy of Judas Iscariot, the guy who starts well, ends poor, utter tragedy. And then the last one is Alexander, a guy who starts poorly and ends poorly. He follows in the legacy of Satan, who hated God, hates God today, and will hate him in the end. And is bitterly opposed to God no matter what. Some of you are naive optimists. Oh, there's hope for everybody. No, some people there's just not a ton of hope for. Now, God ultimately knows who's in, who's out, and who he can save and who he can't. You look at Paul, and at first you wouldn't have given Paul a lot of hope, but God saved Paul. But as you read the words of Paul, Paul doesn't have a lot of hope for Alexander. What he says is this in verse 14 and 15, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. This guy hurt Paul, and he hurt Paul's ministry. Paul would go into a town, preach the gospel, people would come to Christ, ministry would get put together. He would come in behind him and try and undo everything that had been done. This guy is a bitter enemy and opposition to God and to Paul. You think, well, what is he, a pastor? Does he run the big temple in Corinth? Is he a Pharisee who's got bad doctrine? Is he a Bible college prof? No, he's a sheet metal worker. He's a union pipe fitter. That's who this guy is. This is a guy with a Ford F-150 and half his teeth and, you know, a belt buckle that's big enough to pick up FM radio, who's got a tool belt and a lunch box with a Spam sandwich, and he drinks light beer and cusses and chews Copenhagen. And this is the guy who is the biggest opposition that Paul has. This guy is strong, he is tough, he is masculine, he's committed, and he is an enormous problem to Paul. Some people think that the most powerful influencers in the church are the pastors. Oftentimes they are not. It's the guy in the cubicle, it's the sheet metal worker, it's the guy who hangs drywall, it's the gal who stays home and picks up the phone and gossips with all the other women in the church, it's the guy who sends out the email chain with prayer requests for everybody else's sin. It's the influencers who do not have an official position of power, but they have influence throughout the totality of the church. That's who this guy is. Now, this guy Alexander is perhaps mentioned on two other occasions in the New Testament. We don't know if it's the same guy or not, because it's a common name. But if it is the same guy, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said that this guy Alexander and one of his disciples, Hymenaeus, have been handed over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme anymore. Right, Paul finally reached the point with this guy in his church saying, I'm done with this guy. We've disciplined him, Bible studied, prayed, had coffee, talked, threatened, cajoled. We've done everything we can do. If this guy wants to run with Satan, we just need to pull our hands off him, let him run with Satan. That's what it's got to be. Alexander is a guy who runs with Satan. He is a strong, capable, confident, devoted guy who is absolutely evil, who opposes the truth, and Paul says that he has done him a great deal of harm. You think about it. There are a lot of people that have opposed Paul. He says that he bears the marks of Jesus on his body from the beatings that he has undertaken. This guy has lived a hard life. When he says that one person has hurt him the most, he names this guy. Some of you are that person. Some of you are here. You say, well, I don't hate Jesus. I just don't love him. Jesus says, and I want you to chew on this, if you're not for me, you're against me. You really got to chew on that. You're either for Jesus or against him. You either love him or you're running in legion with Satan and Alexander. There just really are two teams, those who love Jesus and those who don't. And those who are indifferent, don't. You need to chew on that. I tell you that not because I hate you, because I love you, and I want you to be real sober and serious. We're not just talking about some nebulous God. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the real God. And I want you all to understand that you're either for him or against him. You're either running toward him or you're running away from him. Alexander's a guy who hates Jesus. And he hates Paul because Paul points to Jesus and preaches about Jesus. He goes on and he said about this man, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. Paul understands that ultimately it's between Alexander and the Lord. Now because Paul loves the Lord, Alexander hates him. But Paul doesn't take it personally. Paul knows that ultimately it's an opposition to Jesus. So he says, you know what? The Lord Jesus will deal with him. And he will. He will. The Lord Jesus will judge and repay everyone according to what they have done and whom they have loved and failed to love as their God. And some of you are sitting here saying right now, you're thinking to yourself, don't judge me. I'm not judging you. All I'm telling you is this, that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, that in the end he will judge the living and the dead. So ultimately, you're going to stand before Jesus and he will judge you. In the meantime, I want you to judge yourself. I want you to judge yourself. I want you to look at this and say, which team am I on? Who am I running with? What's my legacy? What's my future? Where am I going? If you judge yourself today, you need not face him for ultimate judgment in the end. You can repent. You can trust in him. You can start your life over. Alexander's a guy who will not do that. He goes on to say, you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. He's a metal worker. He may be a guy who makes idols for a living and Paul's cutting into his bottom line. I don't know. But all I would simply say is this. There is no indication that Alexander is going to give up his false teaching. Some of you know people who have been in the church. Alexander was a guy in the church. They have left the church. They are false teachers, promulgating false doctrines, going the wrong way, getting into heresy and cultic thinking and extremism and legalism and moralism. They're completely off of track. They're far from Jesus, far from love, far from grace. He says, you know what? I have no indication that this guy's going to ever slow down. He says to Timothy, when you come, watch out. He's going to come after you too. Anybody who's preaching the Jesus of the Bible, this guy sets his sights on and goes hunting for. We got to watch out for this guy. Where are you? Bottom line, where are you? You faithful? You unfaithful? But becoming faithful? Were you faithful? And now you're unfaithful? Have you always been unfaithful? Where are you? It's so important that you and I sit down and soberly assess where we're at. You're going to leave here. You're going to move on with your life. Your inbox is going to fill up. Your phone's going to ring. Your housework's going to need to get done. Your weeds are going to need to get pulled. Your lawn's going to need to get mowed. Your kids are going to fight and argue. Your friends are going to have crisis and tragedy. Your boss is going to dump more work on you. You're going to have to go back to your dorm and figure out how you're going to fool your prof on your finals tomorrow. You know, life is going to creep in real quick. We have this little window of opportunity to be real honest and sober-minded and to evaluate ourselves in this bit of time that we have together. Where are you? Right now. Not where do you want to be. Where are you? Where are you? Where have you been? And is today the day that you commit or recommit yourself to the Lord Jesus and the grace that He gives so that you can finish well? I tell you what, you people keep me up all the time. Paul's sitting in prison thinking about people. Me, I think about people all the time. Somebody asked you recently, they said, how many hours do you work? 168? I mean, I'm thinking about you guys, praying for you guys all the time. I'm mowing the lawn this week, praying for certain people that I'm afraid are going the route of Demas. That's who's on my mind. You know, it used to be my wife would wake up, she'd roll over at night, she'd see me wide awake, laying in bed, looking at the ceiling. She'd say, what are you thinking about? Now my wife asks this question, who are you thinking about? Because she knows that's what I'm doing. There are certain people that are the way of Demas or the way of Alexander. There are certain people that I'm praying, Lord Jesus, please turn them into a mark. Please turn them around. Man, they have tanked. Please pick them up and help them get back on the journey to you. Okay. Paul's a guy who loves his people. I don't think he's sitting in jail just angry at Demas or Alexander. I think when Timothy gets this original copy of this book of the Bible, I believe that it is wrinkled because of the tears of Paul. I believe Paul is absolutely broken over this. Demas left. Alexander keeps fighting the gospel. Alexander's out running free. Paul is in prison. He can't go out and debate and fight and corral in and continue to go up against his great nemesis, Alexander. He can't. I believe he's heartbroken over this. I believe he's in prison shedding his tears thinking, I can't believe Demas did that to me. Demas was my Judas. Tragic. And Alexander is out there calling people up and sending out emails and handing out his stupid pamphlets and building his ridiculous website, trying to get everyone to walk away from the simple truth of the gospel that I preach to get them onto his crazy team. Which is wrong. And I'm sitting here in prison, and I can't do a thing about it. I believe Paul is heartfelt, and he's broken, and he's shedding his tears, and this is a time of deep faith for him that he needs to trust in Jesus Christ and the people whom he has discipled, the faithful six, who are going to continue his work and his legacy and his succession and in his wake. This is a real, amazingly insightful moment memorializing the last days of Paul and getting a glimpse into his heart. Here's what he has to say. These are some of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. The next section. He talks about the day he went on trial before he got imprisoned and sentenced to execution. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Paul's thinking about people, but people weren't thinking about Paul. Isn't that the way life works? Paul's concerned about them. They're not concerned about him. Isn't that the way it is? Paul is on trial for his life. No one shows up as a character witness to testify. No one shows up just for moral support. No one comes to just sit in the corner and pray for him. Any of you been to court by yourself? It's the saddest day of your life. You're all by yourself. He's going to get sentenced to death. Now, you got to ask yourself this question. Should there be anyone who would love Paul and come to his rescue? At least for moral support and prayer. How many people has Paul led to Jesus Christ? Thousands. How many has he baptized? We have no idea. How many churches has he started? Many. How many books of the New Testament has he written? More than anyone. The people that he led to Christ and baptized in the name of Christ are meeting in the churches that he planted, reading the books that he wrote. And they don't show up. They abandon him. They desert him. They leave him. Thanks, Paul. Good luck. You're on your own. Paul is going the same route as the Lord Jesus. They did the same thing to Jesus. False trials, no one shows up, everyone abandons and deserts him, he's there all by himself, they sentence him to execution and death. Paul is going out the same way that Jesus went out. They've deserted him. Now some of you have become very soured on your faith, you've become very soured on the church, maybe you've become very soured on me in this church. Because in your moment of greatest crisis or need, no one came to your side. You were alone. You were abandoned. He uses the word being deserted. That's what it is. And some of you are thinking, Christianity is all hypocrites. I have loved, I have cared, I have given, I have served, I have tried. These people claim the name of Jesus. They live and look nothing like him. It's all hypocrites. Why try? Why bother? Some of you know that others have been unfaithful in their relationship to you, but that is never an excuse for you to be unfaithful to them. Unfaithfulness is not countered by unfaithfulness. Paul learned from the Lord Jesus, and he followed in the example of the Lord Jesus. He does not deny Christ, as Peter did. He does not abandon Christ. He does not desert the cause of the gospel. He does not recant as to what he has preached throughout the course of his life. He stands there, he testifies to Jesus, he loves Jesus, and even though no one is with him, he's faithful to the bitter end. Some of you need to learn to not be unfaithful simply because others have been to you. It is no excuse for their sin. If someone has been unfaithful to you, if they have not been a good friend or a good spouse or a good parent or a good child, and they claim the name of Christ, that is indeed their sin, and the Lord will judge them and the Lord will deal with them. The Lord knows whether or not they're true believers, and the Lord knows whether or not he actually possesses them and they're one of his. That will get sorted out between them and the Lord. But you need to be most concerned about you and the Lord. If everyone is unfaithful, that is no excuse for you to be unfaithful. Paul remains faithful to the end. Here's what he says, and this is amazing. Most of us, when people have abandoned us and we are in hardship, we spend the bulk of our time not worshiping the Lord, but cussing our friends. Most of us, if we were writing this letter, it would be, no one came, I baptized you guys, I planted the church, I raised the money, I preached the gospel, I worked hard, I officiated your wedding. Do you like that wife? Well, I led her to Christ. Remember me, I was the guy who officiated the wedding. When you had the kid, remember, it was me who came to the hospital. Hey, they're going to chop my head off. If you could take a day off and come say hi, that'd be great. And if you could bring a blanket, that would be helpful. I don't have one. Not a word. That's not what he says. What he says is, may it not be held against them. Not is he only going out the way of Christ, he's going out with the words of Christ. The Lord Jesus, deserted, betrayed, abandoned by all of his friends, goes to trial, falsely accused, gets sentenced to death. He is being crucified and he cries out, Father, forgive them. Paul says, may it not be held against them. Same thing. Same thing. Is Paul holding it against these people who have sinned against him? No. He is not holding it against them. And he's crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, please don't hold it against them. I don't. Please forgive them. I do. You people need to know this. Just because you're a Christian does not mean that you're Christ-like yet. There's work to be done. This is not heaven. This is Fremont. Right? Fremont is not heaven. Not even close. You and I are all sinners in process with God, those of us who are Christians. He is conforming us to the image of His Son. Some of us are faithful. Some of us are unfaithful. Some of us are moving quick. Some of us are moving slow. You and I, however, need worry less about those people that we have entrusted ourselves to and depended upon, and be most concerned about our own life with God and whether or not we're faithful people. And for those who are unfaithful, we need not cuss them out. We need not become angry or embittered against them. We need follow in the example of the Lord Jesus that was copied by the Apostle Paul, and that is simply, Lord, please forgive them, I do. You say, well, how could Paul deal with this? I mean, can you think of anybody that Christians should show love to more than Paul? I mean, if there's anybody the church should have taken a special offering to get a blanket for, it seems like Paul would have been a good candidate for a blanket. We're not talking about a big deal. We're talking about a blanket. Paul's in prison. Does he have a copy of the Bible? He doesn't have a Bible. Here's what he says. I would like a blanket and a Bible. That doesn't seem excessive. That doesn't seem overbearing. That doesn't seem unreasonable. If I go to jail, please bring me a Bible and a blanket. I mean, that seems reasonable for your pastor. You say, how does Paul put up with this? Would you not be tempted to just curse Christ and say, that's it, I give up on you people. I love you. I work for free. I took a side job to pay the bills. I've been beaten, shipwrecked, homeless, stoned, left for dead, left adrift on the open sea, in and out of jail. I got scars all over my body. I'm an old man. I'm in prison. Thousands of you trace your lineage spiritually back to me. I don't even have a Bible or a blanket. I go to trial. Nobody even shows up. I'm standing there by myself. Not a word. Not a whining, complaining, narcissistic word. Here's what he says. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Jesus is the source of Paul's hope. Joshua and in Psalms, the Bible says, and in Hebrews it says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's Jesus. He'll never leave you. People will. He'll never forsake you. People will. It says in the Thessalonians that even when we're faithless, He's faithful. Did you know that? Do you know that everyone will fail you? Spouse, family, friends, mother, father, sibling, brother, pastor. Everyone will at some point fail you, except for Jesus. Paul says, you know what, I'm doing fine, because when I went to court case and they asked for character witnesses and nobody showed up, I knew that the Lord Jesus was standing right at my side with an arm around me saying, Paul, I love you, I've been here too. It's a bad day when you're in court and nobody shows up, isn't it? You don't have a wife, you don't have kids, you don't even have a family to call on. The church is supposed to be your family. They didn't show up. Paul, I'll tell you what. I'll sit here with you today. I'll put an arm around you. You borrow my strength. We'll get through this together. Paul says, you know what? It was okay, because when I went to court, Jesus was there. Do you know that? Do you know that wherever you go and whatever you do, if you're a child of God, the Lord Jesus is always with you. He just is. You're never alone. You're never abandoned. You're never forsaken. You're never deserted, perhaps by people, but never by the love of God. Never. Some of us know this as a theological category and a truism, but experientially, lifestyle, practice-wise, it just doesn't penetrate very well. For Paul, this is a reality, not just an ideal. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Oh, this is great. This is great. Paul says, I didn't deny Christ. I didn't abandon Christ. I didn't go up to the Emperor Nero and say, I was lying, let me off the hook, Christianity will die right here, I'll get a wife and kids and a house and take a break and eat well and get a coat. I give up. You got me. He didn't. What he said was, I'm glad because now Gentiles, non-Jews, you and me, those people in Ballard and Fremont, they're going to hear the message of Jesus. Paul on trial is not thinking about Paul's trial. He's thinking about you and me. He's thinking down the road. I've met Jesus. I love Jesus. I want other people to meet Jesus, love Jesus. If that takes me dying, I will die. I'll tell you this. There is something far more important than success and failure. There is something far more important than life and death. And that's faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Paul is less concerned about life and death than he is faithfulness and unfaithfulness. He wants to be faithful to Jesus and he wants to be faithful to us. He learned that from Jesus, who said that the primary thing we should be about is loving him and loving others. That's all Paul's thinking about. But Paul, you're going to die. I know, but you guys will get to live. And I'll see you in heaven. If I pull up lame right now, if I curse God right now, if I stop preaching right now, if I give up hope right now, Christianity, the good news of Jesus will not move forward. It'll die with me. That can't happen. Jesus rose from death. This needs to continue. Paul is thinking about evangelism, not comfort. He's thinking about new life for us, not his life. It's amazing. And he says this, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. It says in Peter that Satan is like a lion, that he will just rip us to shreds. We read this word of Paul written in his prison, probably, you know, squinting in some darkness, trying to pen out his final memoirs and thoughts before they execute him. And he says that I was delivered from the lion's mouth. His next verse, he says something similar, this promise that the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. And we read that and you think to yourself, what kind of victory does Paul have? Will he be delivered from execution, from prison, from suffering, from disgrace and shame? Is he going to be delivered from that? No. So what is he delivered from? What is he rescued from? Unfaithfulness. Satan wants everything to go completely against Jesus Christ. He wants Paul to recant. He wants Paul to be bitter against the Christians who have not been faithful to him. He wants Paul to give up on ministry and church. He wants Paul to become so self-consumed and narcissistic, looking at his own pain, that he doesn't think about the mission and the need to deploy his successors into the field of ministry as Jesus sent out his disciples. He wants, through all of these attacks, to try and destroy the reason that Jesus Christ rose from death, conquering Satan, sin, and death. He wants that to come to an end. And Paul says, you know what? The Lord will deliver me. Not from prison, not from harm, not from death, but from unfaithfulness. Because more important than life and death is faithfulness and unfaithfulness. It's the most important thing. And Paul celebrates and he thanks God that he has run the race. He has fought the fight. He has kept the faith. That there is nothing left in store for him, he says, other than this crown of righteousness. Friends, you and I can become so short-sighted where we value comfort over kingdom, where we value self over mission, where we value life over faithfulness. And Paul is just such a convicting man because he lived consistent with his doctrine. Some of you aspire to be very Pauline in your thinking. You want to be very Pauline in your lifestyle. He's a great man to learn from and to imitate. He's a wonderful mentor. And here's what keeps him pressing on, that the Lord will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. There is no shaking. There is no doubting for Paul in the end. Paul is not quivering and tremoring. Paul is not reluctant to believe that Jesus Christ is a king who has a kingdom. That kingdom is coming and that Paul will be a citizen of that kingdom and he will see his King Jesus. He's not reluctant to believe that. His soul is anchored to that fact and he is immovable because of it. Do you guys know that Jesus is a king? And when you see him again, it will not be as a humble Galilean peasant. It will be as resurrected, victorious, King of kings, Lord of lords, coming with a kingdom to rule and reign over all, to judge the living and the dead. That is what is coming. That is the kingdom. And the centerpiece of the kingdom is the king, and the king is Jesus. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that he would see him face to face. He hadn't yet, but he was almost there. Jesus promised that those who run hard to the end will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he's just straining his ear, waiting to hear that. He says to him, that's Jesus, be glory, weightiness, respect, honor, forever and ever and ever. He knows he's going to heaven, and that's where it will be, forever and ever and ever. And he says, amen, may it ever be so. I believe at this point, sitting in his jail cell, thinking about his execution, the Apostle Paul throws his hands in the air and worships Jesus. I'm done. I ran hard. And what keeps Paul going is this, friends. His goal is very simple. Your goal should be exactly the same. Many of us have the wrong objective, so we run in the wrong direction. His goal is simply this. He wants to be with Jesus. That's his goal. That's his only goal. He wants to be with Jesus. That's why Hebrews tells us that we should fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants to be with Jesus. And his whole life, he runs to Jesus, runs to Jesus, runs to Jesus. No time for heretics, no time for quitting, no time to go to Thessalonica and hang out at the strip club with all the boys, no time to run around and be Alexander and start your own religion. He's just trying to get to Jesus. They come to Paul. The executioner has got the axe over his head, and the King Nero asks him for the final time, Paul, would you like to recount now and deny Christ like Peter did? You could live much longer. We'll give you a nice house, get a wife, some kids. Paul's thinking, you have no idea what my goal is. I'm in this to see Jesus. You chop my head off. I've accomplished that. Feel free to meet my objective. Feel free to send me to the king. I've seen him on the horizon. He's close. I'm almost there. I don't hear his voice, but he's opened his mouth. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I want to get into my rest. Amen. I want you to have Jesus on your horizon. I want you to run to him with your life. Whether you start good or bad, I want you to end well. At this point, it is truly incumbent upon you to be responsible. You're adults. This is your life. My job is to teach the Bible and compel you toward faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Some of you say, I've been very, very, very unfaithful. Likely so. But even when you're faithless, he's faithful. He's still there, willing to forgive sin because he died for your sin in your place as a substitute. He has risen to conquer sin and death. He's willing to dispense empowering grace to give you a life of repentance that starts over and to begin again today. He is that good. He is that wonderful and glorious and good. At this point, I need to, as Paul discharged the responsibilities in his day, it is incumbent upon me as your pastor to dispense this responsibility to you. You must decide where you are, and you must decide how you will finish, and that decision begins today. You too will appear before the king, and you too will be judged. It is a good thing for you to judge yourself today before he judges you. And for some of you, you are here and you are faithful. You need to be encouraged. You may be standing alone and suffering on your own, but you need to be faithful and you need to be encouraged that you're in a great legacy of people like Jesus and Paul. And here's what I want you to do. You're going to pray for each other. We're going to do something we never do because we're all sort of independent. Leave me alone. I like the dark room. Then I want to go home and watch television shows about people who are nice to each other, but I don't want to do any of that. We're those people. So here's what we're going to do for you tonight. We're going to break you into prayer groups. Some of you are in a place where you're like Demas. It's been going bad, and you need somebody to pray for you and to look you in the eye to remind you that God is good and that he will embrace you and that your life can be different. Some of you are in the position of Mark, and you have not been doing well, but maybe you're heading in the right direction or your heart inclines to and need others to come alongside of you like Barnabas did for Mark. Some of you are very faithful, and you need to be encouraged. And some of you may be going through hardship all by yourself, sitting there like Paul, feeling, I've been totally abandoned and deserted. And there's no reason that you should walk into this room and you should be surrounded with this many people who name the name of Jesus without somebody putting a hand on you, putting an arm around you, and standing with you and praying for you. And I believe that God in his good sovereignty tonight has put people around you that he intends for you to meet so that you can bless them and they can bless you. Don't get up and leave just because you're shy. Don't get up and leave just because you're pretentious and too cool to get in a group. Just get with six people or so in your area. Pray for each other. Put a hand on each other. There's no reason that we have to go this alone. If you're not a Christian, you don't have to pray. Let others pray for you who do know God. If you're an atheist, let them pray. If you don't believe in God, what's the harm? We know what'll happen, so let them do that. And when Tim and the Hippie Love Fest feels like it's about time, they're going to come up and play guitar, and we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate, and we're going to go out like Paul goes out with worship. and adoration and the remembrance of Jesus and the crying out of Amen. We'll partake of communion, which is the remembrance of Jesus' body and blood shed for our sin. If you are a Christian who repents of their sin tonight, or you become a Christian tonight through confessing your sin to Jesus, then you can come up for communion. Remember Jesus. And then we're going to leave here. We're going to go live our lives. Okay? And I want to see you guys all in the kingdom. I want to sit there and visit with you in the presence of the King. But like Paul discharged the responsibility to his people, I have to dispense the responsibility of your own life to you tonight. Who are you? Where are you? And where do you intend to be? And what do you intend to do about that this evening, bringing it to the Lord Jesus with those around you? So I will pray for you, and I will pray for us. And then you can break into groups of 5, 6, 8 in your area, flip the chairs around. All that we ask is when we go to communion, just clear the aisles so that people can come forward. Lord God, we do love you. We thank you for an opportunity to gather and to study your word. We thank you for the honest glimpse into the last days of our dear brother Paul. Thank you that God, in the end, he didn't just write a scathing rant cussing out all of the unfaithful people who had disappointed their pastor who had given so much. God, please forgive me of my arrogance of thinking that that my life is really that bad when I've got great people who love me and take good care of me and church is going well and I'm not sitting in prison without a coat or a Bible. I'll go home tonight to crawl into bed with a lovely wife and some beautiful kids and to sleep well. You are a good God who has spoiled me, and I pray I would never forget that. God, I thank you for the people that are in the room tonight. I believe you have selected them to come here, that each one of them one day will find themselves eternally in one of 4 categories. They will be answering before you, Lord Jesus, for the life that they have lived, for the beliefs that they have had, for the God that they have chosen, and for the worship that they have conducted. And God, I pray that all of us would fall into categories 1 and 2, faithful and ever faithful, or unfaithful, become faithful. I pray that you would spare us, God, from ending poorly and hearing things like, you didn't love me, you loved the world, or you did me much harm. Lord Jesus, may none of us hear that in the end. May we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I love you. Come into your rest. Jesus, I pray that as Paul dispensed this ministry to his people, I pray that as I dispense it to mine, that Lord Jesus, your Holy Spirit would come to lead and to guide them, to empower and to renew them, and the people would stop playing games with you who are, and people who do love you but feel very alone and abandoned and deserted and find it hard to walk with you faithfully when they're suffering through their own sense of loss or loneliness or remorse. I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would know that tonight it is you who stand with them, you whose arm is around their shoulder, you whose voice they hear in their ear, and that you are speaking a word of love and grace and kindness because you have been there as well and you stand with them. God, may we stand together. May none of us have to say what Paul did, that we've been deserted and abandoned and our brothers and sisters have fallen short on their duties. May we love each other tonight. May we bring you into the midst of our conversation. May we pray and intercede, and may we live here to worship you, to celebrate, and to continue the good work of the gospel, as Paul says, so that everyone might hear about how good you are, that they might taste life in your name, and that they might too become sons and daughters of the living God. We love you, and we give ourselves to you, and we give our time of prayer to you. In Jesus' good name, amen.